Oh, Father God, we are yours. We thank you for the faith that you've given us. We praise you for your Son, our Savior, that you sacrificed for us. We thank you for your word that comes alive in our hands that we hold this morning and open this morning together. We thank you for your Spirit that seals us and guides us. Continually slaps me, Father, and tells me I'm doing things my way and not your way. Oh, we thank you, Father. We're here to honor you and worship you. We pray that your name is exalted as we sing praises to your name. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless us because we are your people and we seek your will to do your work. So I pray that you are exalted and lifted up and glorified through this service. And Lord, I pray that as we open your word together, that you would speak, that your Spirit would move, and that we would be touched. Please, Father, touch us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, have you ever noticed that nearly everything in life has a formula? A formula. I mean, that's why many people are drawn to science, because science breaks everything down into its elemental base. The simple formula. Even, you know, water is two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen, a formula. So if everything can be broken down into a formula, then it goes without saying that the person that has the formula or the person that can manipulate the formula is not only an intelligent person, but they're the one in charge. They're the boss. They're well off. They're rich. Some would say they're the lucky ones. You know, Steve Jobs discovered the formula for making the Apple Corporation successful. Mark Zuckerberg discovered the formula for Facebook. I saw on the news a month or so ago, I believe it's in Plano, Texas, but there's a state-of-the-art vault in Plano, Texas that has a human guard 24 hours a day, and inside that vault is the formula for Dr. Pepper. I mean, they take this seriously. And as you know, now that Hostess is going out of business, other businesses are vying to buy the formula for Twinkies. And again, it's going to cost big money. So we find that some people have the formula, other people are seeking the formula, and then some people just want to steal it. But we are trying to find the formula for our lives. I mean, it's time with family versus productivity at work versus making good grades in school versus your sports versus, you know, your hobby versus getting enough sleep versus downtime versus whatever. Plus, we have to have our time with God in there somewhere. I mean, we're all trying to figure out a formula to increase our finances. We're trying to find that formula to increase the romance in our relationship with our spouses. We're trying to find that formula to really raise our children in a godly manner. I mean, if we could just find the formula, wouldn't it make life so much easier? As a young person, you try to find the formula for romance. Ladies, let me give you some... Well, let me enlighten you here. When the car just happens to run out of gas at make-out point, that's not bad luck. That was part of our formula. You know what I'm saying? Again, a few people find the formula to success, but there's another formula that many, many people are looking for, and that's the formula for salvation. And I don't have time this morning to get into the world religions or the cults, but when we just look at the Bible, God has given us the formula for salvation. It's faith alone in Christ alone equals eternal life. And we can bring that down and break it down even farther. It's your faith plus Jesus' sacrifice equals eternal life. It's a pretty simple formula, but one we tend to complicate. I mean, when you look in the Bible, we see other formulas. In the Old Testament, we find God's law plus disobedience equals cursing. God's law plus obedience equals blessing. Even last week, we saw a formula. Empty religiosity plus fruitlessness equals being cut off. And if you go into a bookstore, especially the self-help section, and I'm talking about Christian books too, the Christian book section, you have all these books on how to do things. You have all these people with trying to sell their formula. There are people out there who think they found the formula to their area of expertise. Doesn't matter if it's church planting or managing a church or growing disciples or raising your children. all of a sudden what we find is that the answer to the question how is a formula. How? Well, let me give you my formula. Wouldn't it be wonderful if someone just gave us a simple formula for ecclesiastical success, success in the church? Wouldn't it be amazing if someone gave us a simple formula for prayer, the staple of the Christian life? Wouldn't it be out of this world fantastic if someone would give us a simple formula for bearing spiritual fruit in our lives? A simple formula, one that we could keep simple. Well, this morning we're going to see that someone has given us a simple formula for these three areas, for success in the church, for success in our prayer life, and for success in bearing spiritual fruit. And that person is none other than God in heaven, our Heavenly Father. And when we look at this formula, we're going to see that these things, these three things, they're interrelated. They're each a part of each other. And when you break a formula down, that's what we find. You combine things, and the result is something else. A formula. So today we're going to see a formula that should be a part of our lives as we seek success as Christians in God's house. Our need this morning is to be faithful and fruitful disciples of Jesus Christ, adhering to God's formula for success in His house, the church. Faithful and fruitful disciples of Jesus Christ, adhering to His formula for success in His house, the church. So if you have your Bibles, please open with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, verses 20 through 26. Mark chapter 11, verses 20 through 26. In this passage, we're going to see 3 points, and part of my third point, I'm going to cast a vision for next year. In this passage, we're going to talk about talking to mountains, talking to God, and the house that Jesus built. Talking to mountains, talking to God, and the house that Jesus built. And within that last point, the house that Jesus built, I will cast a vision that God has laid on my heart for the year 2013. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your life as a Christian, know that you don't have to be a genius or a math wizard to follow a formula. You just have to be committed to following the formula. And we're not talking about brain surgery here. We're not talking about rocket science here. What we're talking about is faith. Faith. It's believing that God's way, it's believing that God's formula is the right way. The question is, do you believe it? Let's read together Mark chapter 11, verses 20 through 26. In the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I showed the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against another one or anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Our first point, talking to mountains. Talking to mountains. Again, verse 20. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. In the morning. So now this is Tuesday morning of Passover week. Jesus will be killed on Friday. Yesterday, Monday, Jesus spent all day in the temple disrupting the corporate machine that was supposed to be God's house, a house of prayer, and teaching the people. And we talked about that last week. But now, here we are, Tuesday morning. They're taking the same route from Bethany to Jerusalem, going back to the temple. And, of course, they're passing by the same fig tree that Jesus cursed. And they find that tree has withered from the roots. Now, when we pull weeds in our yard, we want the weeds dead, right? And we know that in order to kill the weeds, we have to pull the whole thing up, the root and all. If we get the root, the weeds are goner. But if it breaks off and the root stays in the ground, the plant's technically still alive, the roots will sprout, and here comes the weed again. What we have with this fig tree, what we have with this plant, we find that it is completely dead. It is completely dead, completely, from the roots up. It will never come back. It will never produce fruit. Never. Never, never, never. The curse of Jesus is irreversible and total. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew's account of the same event. He says this in Matthew 21, verse 19. He says, seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. Immediately the tree withered. Immediately the tree withered. Now, Matthew probably noticed that the tree immediately began to wither. It's in his gospel. Apparently, Peter didn't, and we're in the Gospel of Mark, which is pretty much Peter's gospel. So the guys didn't really notice. They came back from Jerusalem. It was dark. They didn't notice. The next morning, they're walking by the tree. Peter notices, and Peter always pipes up, right? And what does he say to Jesus? Verse 21, Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. He points it out to Jesus. Remember the parable of the soils back in Mark chapter 4? Let me read verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4. Remember the farmer is sowing seed. He says, some seed, some fell on the rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came out, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. They withered. Now notice the same wording here. They withered because they had no root. I wonder if Jesus is recalling this imagery for them and for us. This fig tree would never see a harvest again. No roots equals death. The temple, there would never be a harvest from the temple again. Withered roots equals death. And Mark portrays the cleansing of the temple not as a restoration, but as a dissolution. The corporate machine that was the temple is being dissolved. In fact, in AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, from their point of view, when the temple would be destroyed, we read in Mark chapter 13, verse 2, Jesus says this. He says, do you see all these great buildings? Jesus replied. Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Not one stone left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Not one. Not one. The temple will be completely dead from the roots up. So again, the fig tree symbolizes the temple, the means of approach to God. The temple is fundamentally, from the roots, replaced by Jesus as the center of Israel. Now again, verse 21. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Notice how Jesus responds to Peter's remark about the tree. Verse 22. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. Have faith in God. Man, he cuts right to the bottom line. Have faith in God. Jesus takes this opportunity to move on. He doesn't keep talking about a dead tree. He doesn't keep talking about a dead temple. He doesn't keep beating a dead horse. Instead, he focuses on life. Life. I mean, he moves from dysfunction to proper function. He moves from the old way to the new way, the right way. You see, it's not about having faith in a tree to produce fruit. It's about having faith in something more, something much bigger. It's not about having faith in the temple, which can be so easily corrupted. It's about having faith in something more, which can never be corrupted. It's about having faith in God, and that's where Jesus goes, man. He says, have faith in God. The tree is withered. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. The object of a believer's faith is God. We must believe that God is. We must believe that God can. We must believe that God will. God. I mean, we're people of faith. And as we open God's word, we see that we're saved by faith, Galatians 3:24. We live by faith, Galatians 3:4. We stand by faith, Romans 11:20. We wait in faith, Galatians 5:5. I mean, we no longer walk by sight. We walk by faith. Faith in what? Everybody's got faith in something. Have faith in God, Jesus said. Have faith in God, the sovereign, the almighty, the one true God, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God. And what does this faith in God look like? What does it look like? What's it supposed to look like? Well, it looks like talking to mountains. Verse 23. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Listen to me, if Jesus says he's telling you the truth, you can take that to the bank. It's the truth. What's the truth here? The truth is that if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea, it will be done. Let me tell you something. I've always read this verse and had a hard time with it. I mean, when I was younger, my father lived in Kent, Washington, which is kind of an outer suburb of Seattle. And on the back of his house, he had some sliding glass doors, and out those glass doors, just a beautiful view of Mount Rainier. Mount Rainier is a huge, huge mountain. It's 14,500 feet in elevation. I mean, it's snow-capped all year round. There's glaciers on it. Hikers and climbers die every year on Mount Rainier. I mean, it's the real deal. It's a huge, huge mountain. And during the summertime, when there are some blue, clear summer days in the Seattle area, Mount Rainier is just a sight to behold. It's awesome. So I have a hard time with this. I mean, it's hard to think that God would break Mount Rainier in half, raise it up into the air, bring it over the city of Seattle, and drop it into Puget Sound just because I asked him to. I mean, why would God do that? Why would God do that? Because I asked him to? I mean, that seems kind of silly. We'd be running around throwing mountains all over the place, you know? And really, some think that what this world needs is more signs and wonders. And man, if the millions of people in Seattle saw Mount Rainier hovering above them, cast into the sea, that they would just fall on their knees and come to faith in Jesus. But what we find in the Bible is that's not necessarily the case. What we find in the Bible is that in the last days, man, people's hearts are hardened. And in the book of Revelation, I mean, there are great signs and wonders, but people with hardened hearts, they still reject God in the face of everything. In fact, in the account of Lazarus and the rich man's in hell, and he says to Abraham, you know, send someone back to tell my brother that this thing's for real. And Abraham says, he's not going to believe a dead person. He's got the scriptures. That's all he needs. You know what? I pray and I wish we would see signs and wonders because it would strengthen God's body. The body of Christ would strengthen us, but it wouldn't necessarily do anything for them. The only way a person's heart is softened to the things of God is through the moving of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way, not the moving of a mountain, physically. So then you got to look at this verse and you got to go, okay, so what's going on here? Because there's been a lot of faithful people in the last 2,000 years and none of them have ever moved a mountain. There was faithful people, you know, back in Abraham's day, he was faithful, he never moved a mountain. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, walked this earth, and as far as the Bible says, he never went, you know. So what's this talking about? What's it mean for us? So we look at verse 23, and we have to remember this is the truth. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. So this is important stuff. If anyone says this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea, and it's going to happen. So what we find here is this word mountain is used both symbolically and realistically. Symbolically and realistically. First, symbolically. If you do a study of the word mountain in the entire Bible, you find that most of the time, when it's not talking about a physical mountain, the word is used symbolically of a kingdom. A kingdom. The Babylonian kingdom was a mountain that isn't easily moved. We find this, for instance, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, which says this. When Daniel is interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he says this. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold are broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. So basically that's talking about the rock that's Jesus Christ will become a mountain. The kingdom of God will defeat the kingdom of darkness. Then if I see just one more example in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 through 9, we find this. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That's the key. By my spirit, says the Lord. What are you, O mighty mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become level ground. Then you will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. So in that passage in Zechariah, what we find is the mountain is symbolic of what is impossible. Doing the impossible. What Jesus is talking about here is having it's the power of faith in the face of impossible situations. Because we know that nothing's impossible for God. That's exactly what the Bible says, Luke chapter 1, verse 37. So, mountain in this sense, for us in Bandera County, I mean, if we're moving mountains in Bandera County, we're not talking about moving physical hilltops. We're not talking about moving dirt. We could hire Mark Bustamante and his crew to get bobcats and dozers and move dirt. When we're talking about moving mountains in Bandera County, we're talking about bringing revival. We're talking about bringing faith in Jesus to the high school and the middle school. We're talking about destroying Satan's strongholds. We're talking about saving marriages that are on the rocks and raising our children in the way they should go in the midst of all the junk. We're talking about pushing back what is dark. Man, there is a mountain in Bandera County, and we're trying to move it. And God promises right here. And notice this. He says, if you say to this mountain, he doesn't say if you ask God, God's going to do it. It says, he says, if you say, tell the mountain move, the mountain's going to move. So this is cool stuff. There are mountains in Bandera County that only God can move. We can move through the power of God. And these are the mountains that we set up and we fight against every day. These are the mountains that you know, our kids are going to school in every day. These are mountains that God can move. And you know what? God promises he will move them if we turn to him and ask in faithful prayer. So number one, this word mountain is used symbolically. But number two, this word mountain is also used in a very real sense, realistically. Jesus is speaking here. He's speaking to his disciples. And as he speaks, you can just picture him in his mind. He's looking at something. He's probably pointing at something. If you say to this mountain, notice what he says here. He says this mountain. He's really personalizing it with that. If you say to this mountain, go jump off a cliff, it's going to happen. What was he looking at? What was he pointing at? We're not told. And we could spend hours together debating. Is he looking at the Mount of Olives? Is he talking about Masada? I mean, what mountain? What's he talking about? But remember, they're going from Bethany, which is on the Mount of Olives, to Jerusalem, to the temple. And I'm going to make a suggestion to you. You can take it or leave it. But when I read this, I tend to believe that Jesus is looking at and pointing at the temple mount. God's temple on the mount. The mountain on which the temple is situated. Jesus has just cleansed the temple. He's just pronounced judgment on the temple. He says the temple of God is dead and withered as much as a dead and withered fig tree. He just says the temple will never produce fruit again. He's going to say that not one rock is going to be left on the temple. God's temple on the most holy mountain will be cast into the sea. Who else has been cast into the sea in the Gospel of Mark? A herd of satanically possessed pigs. Both demonic hosts and the temple would meet the same fate. The people of God no longer need the temple. It was dead. It was corrupt. Now we have Jesus. Amen. And he goes on to say, I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea. And then he gives us two requirements. They're really one stated in a negative way, one stated in a positive way. So if you say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, if you do not doubt in your heart, but believe what you say will happen, it will be done for you. So first, you can't doubt, and second, you got to believe it's going to happen. First, you have no doubt. Second, you have to believe it's going to happen. We can basically call that faith. I mean, the faithful, we're called believers, right? Because we believe. We believe that it happened, that Christ died for us. We believe that it will happen. Jesus will return. We believe. And if we believe, we should live like we believe and love like we believe and walk like we believe. I mean, everyone should know what we believe because it kind of defines who we are and what we're about. And we have to get rid of the doubt. I mean, I'm sitting here telling you that I kind of doubt that I could ask God to break off Mount Rainier and throw it in Puget Sound. I mean, is that wrong? I mean, God can do anything. We know that, but what would be the purpose? But no matter, we have to get rid of the doubt because it stands between God and us. It's the doubt that's an enemy. And we are to live empowered lives, living like God can, because we know that God can. And what does it look like to live faithfully? What does it look like to live believingly? What does it look like to be a believer, to be a follower, to be faithful? What does it look like? I'll tell you what it looks like as we move to our second point, talking to God. Talking to mountains. If we pray in faith for this county, we're told that we can move the mountains in this county. Talking to mountains. But what does this look like in the life of a believer? Our second point, talking to God. Talking to God, verses 24 through 26. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. It's interesting. Peter points out a withered tree. Jesus responds saying, have faith in God. He says, what does faith look like? It's talking to mountains. But then he says, then he starts talking about prayer. He starts talking further about prayer. Why? Because Jesus is the object of our faith now, not the temple. We don't go to the temple to find God. We go straight to God. And how do you go straight to God? By going into prayer. We don't go into the temple. We go into prayer. And faith is the opposite of doubting. It's the opposite of faith. We are to go to God faithfully, believingly, with no doubt and no fear. Because prayer is our daily pilgrimage. In the Old Testament, they'd make a pilgrimage for the feasts. Prayer is our daily pilgrimage. Prayer is our most destructible weapon and our invincible defense shield. Prayer is an act of unfathomable intimacy, yet it's also an act of corporate unity. We're people of faith, thus we're people of prayer. You can't separate the two. He says, have faith in God, and then immediately he starts talking about prayer. You can't separate the two. And then what he does in verses 24 and 25 is he gives us the formula we're looking for. He gives us the formula we're looking for. There are two conditions for our prayer to be powerful and effective. And I don't know about you, but that's what I've been looking for my whole life. James chapter 5, verse 16 says this. It says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. We're promised by God, we're told by God, that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So how do we pray powerfully and effectively if it's out there? If God says it can happen, how can we do it? By the formula. And he gives us the formula. The formula for praying powerfully and effectively. First part of the formula, verse 24. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. First. When we pray, we have to pray in faith. We have to believe that God will act. But notice the wording here. Believe that you have received it. It's past tense. We're told to pray believing that we've already received it. We're to pray that we've already received it. We are to pray in faith, believing that we've already received it, but we have to be careful not to take this too far into the name it and claim it category, honestly. I mean, we have to pray believing that God can, believing that he will, believing that he already has, but God is not going to do anything that's outside of his divine will just because we ask him to. Matthew 6:10 says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, faith believes enough to ask, and the asking is convicted in the truth that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's about his will. James 4:15, instead you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live to do this or do that. One more, 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We must pray believingly. We must pray knowing that God can act, knowing that God will act. In fact, the first part of our formula is praying knowing that God has already acted. But we can't expect God to step outside of his good and perfect will. We can't expect God to break off Mount Rainier and throw it in the Puget Sound just because we're showing off. It's got to have an eternal purpose. His will. His will. So the first part of the formula is praying, believing that we've already received it. Second part of the formula, verse 25, and when do you stand praying? Standing was a common posture of prayer within the Jewish culture. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. The second part of this formula, forgiveness. Forgiveness, and this is important. I mean, what we're finding is that powerful and effective prayer is available to us when our will aligns with God's will. Then we can talk to mountains and they're cast into the sea. But how can our will be aligned with God's will if we have the spirit of the anti-God in our hearts? Hate, resentment, and revenge. How can God grant our requests if we have the spirit of the anti-God in our heart? Hate, resentment, and revenge. Do we really expect God to bless us when we seek to take revenge and kill somebody? How do we expect God to move through us, to give through us, if we're not open to being used for his good and perfect and holy purposes? If our hearts are filled with hate, we're on the wrong page. If our hearts are filled with pridefulness and the want for personal riches, we're on the wrong page. It's about his will. His will. And what we find is that forgiveness is a big part of the Christian life. Big, big part. Because when we can forgive, we're showing godliness. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, they still stand. Matthew 5, 23 says, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. How can you expect God to grant you the power through his spirit to move mountains if there is anything between you and he? If there's resentment in your heart, if you can't forgive. If you can't forgive. You need to understand this important part, important point. At one time in the Old Testament, God's people, the faithful people, would make a pilgrimage to the temple. They would offer, make offerings to God in the temple, and they would receive forgiveness. Forgiveness has always been a major part of the equation. Then as God's people, they were to go shine the lights to the rest of the world. Now as God's people, we Christians, New Testament Christians who have faith in Jesus Christ, we don't go to the temple, we go straight to God in prayer, praying believingly. But God still requires an offering as we pray to him, and that offering is forgiveness. Forgiveness. He has always required forgiveness. What does God offer us through faith in Jesus Christ? Forgiveness. Eternal life is basically forgiveness. And now as Christians, saved by faith in Jesus Christ, when we go to God in prayer, we are to make an offering to God of what? Forgiveness. Forgiving those who have trespassed against us. How can we move in power if we're not pure? How can we ask God to bless our efforts and seek his will if we're trying to do the devil's work? Forgiveness. And then when we go back to James chapter 5, verse 16, a passage I've always wondered about, then could we say that this passage, therefore confess your sins one to another and pray for another that you may be healed. Could it be possible to say that confessing your sins to each other is confessing your grievances one to another, praying for one another, forgiving one another, being healed in righteousness, then your prayers become powerful and effective? I think it's safe to say, yeah, that's exactly what it means. We pray in faith, believing that it's already happened. We pray in forgiveness. And this gives us our divine formula this morning. 1F plus 1F equals 3 Fs. 1F, faith, plus 1F, forgiveness, equals 3 Fs. Faith, forgiveness, and fruit. Because faith begets faith, forgiveness begets forgiveness. And when we pray in faith and forgiveness and are strengthened in our faith and we are able to forgive and love more, that is fruit. That is spiritual fruit. That's where it's birthed. 1 plus 1 equals 3. Faith plus forgiveness equals fruit. Our first point, talking to mountains. Our second point, talking to God, leads us to our third point, the house that Jesus built. Jesus built the church, the true house of prayer. And all through the Gospel of Mark, we tend to see this subtle shift from the synagogue to the oikos, which in Greek means house. I mean, Jesus was a rabbi. He taught in the synagogue, but you always find Jesus surrounded with his followers, and they're praying and he's teaching in a house. So basically what we find is this hint that things are shifting, that the properly functioning place of prayer is now in the Christian community. It has replaced the temple. The church has replaced the temple. The temple was built on the sacrificial system. The church is built on the sacrifice of Jesus, but it stands on prayer and faithfulness and forgiveness. This is the house that Jesus built. This is the house that we're not only part of, but a part of as we comprise, as Christians, the body of Christ. And you know, we've been given a commission. We've been given authority. We've been told to go and make disciples. We've been told to go into the ends of the earth. But this is where it starts. Or it goes nowhere. 1 plus 1 equals 3. Faith plus forgiveness equals fruit. Faith and forgiveness will produce fruit. And that which does not produce fruit gets cut off. Remember last week? One fruit of this house of God should be not only healthy prayer, powerful and effective prayer. So within this last point, the house that Jesus built, let me quickly cast a vision for next year. Our church is great. I love you guys and I love this church dearly. But I feel God is leading me, thus us, in a specific direction for the calendar year 2013. And I feel that God is calling us to be the house that Jesus built, truly. And when I say that, I think we need to slow down a little bit and start where Jesus said to start, in prayer. We are a praying church, don't get me wrong. I mean, prayer is a part of our service. It's a wonderful part of our service. We pray for each other. We have our prayer chain. We pray before we do anything. And I'm not trying to project myself on you, but I am projecting myself on the church corporately because we as a church tend to do what I do. And what I do is I tend to pray and go. Pray and go. God, I'm going here. Bless me. God, we're going over there. Bless me. God, we're going in your name. You have to bless us, don't you? We're going over there. Bless us. That's what we do. That's what I do. And I think we as a corporate body need to slow down and ask God where we should go. Hearing from him instead of deciding for him. I mean, we've done culture shock, youth events, and tsunamis. We've done tent revivals and tentless revivals, Advent services, man, you name it. You name it. We've tried it. Were they successful? Well, it depends on how you define success. I mean, anytime the gospel is preached, it's successful, but I mean, did it bear fruit? One event may have been a little bit more successful than the other fruit, other event, but do we have to show anything for it? So this next year, in a few weeks, we're going to start a new ministry in this church. It's going to be a prayer ministry. Hopefully it's going to become something wonderful, something amazing, something community-wide, something that's gonna move some mountains around this place. And what we're going to do is we're going to ask God in faithfulness, believing that's already happened, and in forgiveness to tell us how, to tell us when, and to tell us where. We know what. We just need to know how. Because I don't want to cast a vision for this church anymore. I want God to do it. I want God to cast a vision. I want God to tell us how to move the mountains in Bandera County. I want us to pray expecting an answer, and I want us to wait until we get an answer. Because we're Christians, and we truly believe we're believers. And if we believe in God, then we believe what the Word tells us. Then we believe that God will answer our prayers as we pray in faith, believing, as we pray, having forgiven one another, as we pray, asking God what He would have us do in His community because we're His people. And that's exactly what we've been told to do. Go to God believing that we've already received it. I want God's will to be revealed to us. I don't want to open this door, have it slam shut. I don't want to. I'm wearing myself out. And I'm tired of trying all this stuff that I think is going to work instead of just asking God what's going to work. I think it's time to hear from God Himself. So part of this new ministry, we're putting together a leadership team. It's going to be led by Alan and Lois Walker. And if you feel led to be a part of that leadership team, please see Alan, Lois, or myself. But I'm asking each and every one of you, each and every one of you, to be a part of this, to be a part of doing what Christians do, being a part of the oikos, the house, God's house, a house of prayer. God has given us a formula for doing the impossible. God has given us a formula for casting mountains into the sea. If we pray believing that it's already happened, plus if we pray having forgiven others that have trespassed against us, then He says this equals success. It equals fruit. And I think that if we focus on this and if we do this, this church will see fruit like it's never seen before. Amen. Thus, this community will be changed because that's our goal. It's time for us to stop asking God to bless our endeavors and start asking God what He would endeavor for us to do. I'm going to say that again. It's time for us to stop asking God to bless our endeavors and start asking God what He would endeavor for us to do. Because when we do that and God gives us the vision, then we can go with our heads held high with 100% confidence because we know it's going to be successful because God told us. Why did it take so long? Because it's all God's timing. It's all God's timing. Again, if we actively incorporate this divine formula, 1 + 1 = 3, then we will receive marching orders. We will go into Bandera County in a manner in which God has prescribed for us. And then the other formula will be ultra successful. Your faith plus Christ's sacrifice equals eternal life. We will see fruit. We will see fruit. We are a part of the house that Jesus built, so let's do what Jesus told us to do together. Now, last week, I kind of sang that song by Kool and the Gang. And honestly, we got to get our back up off the wall. And how do we get our back off the wall? It's not just spinning our wheels. It's not just going out there and doing more and more. How do we get our back off the walls as Christians? Faith and forgiveness. That's how. Faith and forgiveness, because that equals fruit. And then what we see is that the main points in this message start working backwards. If we are the house that Jesus built, and we talk to God, believing that's already happened, and forgiving others, then we can talk to mountains and cast them into the sea. So let's do this, and let's do it together. I close with Hebrews chapter 3, verses 6 and verses 13 through 14, which says, "But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are His house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence that we had at first." As the praise team comes up, let me say this, and I won't preach a whole other sermon because it is. Praying in faith and forgiveness. How do we have more faith? You ask for it, and you step out, doing the impossible, believing that it will happen. How do you forgive others? And that's the big thing. How do we forgive others? You know, the Christmas is coming up. Wouldn't it be a wonderful Christmas gift to the gift of forgiveness? How do you forgive someone when they've hurt you, when they've stabbed you in the back? How do you forgive someone? I'll tell you how. I'll tell you exactly how. You do it. You say, if God can forgive a creep like me, then I can forgive you. And you do it. And the very first step is turning to God in prayer, believing, but offering the forgiveness to him as a sacrifice, saying, Lord, I mean it. Help me to mean it. Lord, help me to do this. To not have anything against this person, to love them. Because we're told to love our enemies too. And then you go to that person and honestly say, I don't care what you think. I love you and I forgive you. And whenever you're ready to talk, I'm here. But let me tell you, on my end, the power of God has allowed me to forgive you, and I forgive you. And then, and only then, when we start to get rid of the baggage and the weight and the ugliness and the dirtiness and the filthiness and the hatred and the resentment, we're free to be powerful and effective, casting the mountains into the sea, progressing with God's kingdom and his kingdom agenda. So this morning, as the band plays the final song, I'm going to ask you, if faith is your problem, pray for more. If you have a problem with faith, turn to your neighbor or come up to me and I'll pray for you. We'll have guys come up from the audience. We'll pray for each other, man. If you have a problem with forgiveness, then you know what? That's no one's problem but your own. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. If you have a problem, come up here and we'll lay hands on you and we'll pray for you and we're going to get rid of this stuff, man. Because if we're going to be the house that Jesus built, if we're going to be the house of God, which is a house of prayer, we got to start cleaning the house. We don't want Jesus to come in here and clean the house. That was last week's message. We got to do some house cleaning so that we can do this through him. So, right now, you know your heart. If you're good, pray for someone else. If you're not good, ask for prayer right now. So we pray for each other for faith and forgiveness.
Let's stand.